Now, may I turn you to just one verse of Scripture before we take our talk? It's a verse that means much to me. It's in James chapter 5, verse 7. It helps me, this verse, more than any other verse that one faces the problems at the end of the age and the problems in the mission field. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Then the practical apostle goes on, be ye also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The picture is the Lord of the harvest waiting with long patience for the gathering in of the precious fruit from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, right to the end of this age of grace. And he tells us to be patient. As long as he waits, we must be busy. Our task is mercilessly clear. His command stands, I died to win the gospel for all the world, for every creature, and your task is to go. Until the end of the age, I'll be with you in this great time. Now, this morning, I want to put you into a canoe, and I'm going to ask you to come with me. To travel over the memories of experiences trying to reach one of the savage tribes in the heart of the Brazilian jungle. It was called the Parintintin tribe. It had three great sections. And they moved in country, vast forest country in the heart of Brazil, chiefly between the Madeira and Purus rivers, somewhere about 1,800 miles in from the Atlantic coast. Only one section of this tribe had been touched by the Pacification Society of Brazil. A very brave effort by the Brazilians, led by General Rondon, to try and pacify the savage tribes of the interior. They had built a fort, they had put a big stockade all round, and they were trying to broadcast messages out into the jungle of friendship to the Indians. They would hang presents over the stockade and find them gone in the morning. Sometimes showers of arrows would beat on the stockade, and once or twice the Indians tried to climb it, and they had to even use guns to try and resist the Indians storming into their fort. Everyone knew it as a very savage tribe. And two or three groupings of missionaries were eager to attack this tribe way back 25, 30 years ago in those Amazon jungles. And I'm going back to the year 1927 when I left the Essequibo coast, where dear Mr. Asa Moore, who is sitting over there, knows so well, and pushed up into northern Brazil, and from Manaus later on we pushed up toward this tribe, and I'm going to just take you with me. I want you to see a big dugout tree trunk, a canoe, and it's loaded with all that we shall need in equipment and stores for some months. We're going to say goodbye to the last outpost of civilization and paddle up a river into Indian country, and everyone knows those Indians are not friends. We've left the lower lake, a sort of lake where Brazilians live and farm and fish, collecting rubber and Brazil nuts. The last place where you could get any stores or mail, and we take a journey for a whole day in the canoe and camp. After camping in the early morning, we start off, and about halfway through the day, we pass by a place on the bank where you can see there's a clearing, and there's a strong wooden hut with a stockade round it, and there steps out of this hut a big brown-skinned Brazilian. He's called a caboclo, a mixed race. He's got a gun over his arm, and he looks at us with amazement. Bom dia, senor, como vai? Good morning, sir, how goes it? We tell him we're all right, and we're going up the river. What are you going up the river for? Nuts! He means those big Brazil nuts that go on the trees that you put inside your candies. No. Rubber? No. What are you going for? Indigenous. He looks with amazement at us, and these words come out of his lips. Beetlejuice, Beetlejuice. And that's how that rubber gatherer thinks of the Indians, the punk and pike and fish, and Rome in the great forest in the interior. And if in his travels he ever sees an Indian up with his gun and he fires to kill, would think no more of killing an Indian than I would think of killing a rabbit in the field. Do you wonder the Indians are savage? Do you wonder that they treat every stranger with suspicion? They make no difference between a trader, a soldier, a missionary, a rubber gatherer. Everyone is a cattle king, a stranger, an enemy. And they know the strangers who landed on the coast have pushed them into these vast interiors, have stolen their lands along the coast. And to maintain their freedom, they will treat everyone as an enemy. And tribe will fight against tribe. And constantly in those great jungles, they are at war. Well, we say goodbye to this Brazilian. He needs the gospel badly enough. But our task is to reach a tribe who've never heard the name of Jesus. That man, when he goes down to the town and sells his rubber, he might call himself a good Catholic. But his Catholicism isn't worth much. Now we say goodbye to him, and we go up the river and we camp at night, just cutting the undergrowth on the river bank and swinging our hammocks between trees, and with a good fire burning and a mosquito netting over the top, we settle down to sleep. Many a happy night I've spent, as snug as a bug in a rug, as they say, hanging between the trees in a hammock like that. Up early in the morning with the dawn, making coffee, farinha, and away for another day's paddling, tethery with those big paddles, hour after hour, watching the sun shine, coming down straight and beginning to dip. And then finding a camping place at night. And 3 days after leaving that last civilized man, the rubber gatherer, we began to sense that we were in Indian country. There were indications and signs. And 3 days after leaving him, we slept the night in an old abandoned Indian camp with its old grass-roofed malockers supported by stout poles and signs of fire on the floor where the Indians had evidently been cooking. No sign of life, but we knew we were near them and we were watchful now, and the next day after leaving that abandoned camp, we were always watching the bank for some sign of life. And it was late in the afternoon, about 3:30, as the sun was dipping under the trees, that we saw them first, high up on a bank, about 60 feet above the level of the river, under a tree, tremendously excited, feather headdresses, no clothing, big bows and arrows in their hands. And we came to a standstill in the middle of the river, sitting in our canoe, just 3 of us, and we immediately put up our empty hands, a sign of friendship. Having come to Christ, we come with empty hands. We called to them in the few words of the Tupi dialect that we had picked up from those who said they knew, and we beckoned them to come down and meet us, but they weren't coming. And so we called to them again and showed them empty hands and pulled out some little presents from a box and held them up, offered them, beckoned them to come down, and the only answer we got was 2 arrows that came over our heads and dropped down to the river with a splash behind us. And if arrows could speak, we knew that meant they didn't want to be really friendly. Well, we stayed there in the middle of the river, just idling for a time, and as it began to get, the sun dipping down and the shadows lengthening on the river, we thought, we'll go in, see if we can find a landing place, and see if they'll come down to us. And edging toward the bank, we saw a place where they'd run their canoes against the bank. And then we noticed that their canoes were underneath the water, so that no passing person could see them, underneath the water. We thought, well, if their canoes are out of action underneath the water, we can stay alongside the bank and land, and if they come down or want to pursue us, it'll take some time for them to get those canoes up, we'll be down the river. So we came alongside and gingerly got out and stood there on the bank looking up through the trees, and we could see 1 or 2 of them behind the trees watching. Again, empty hands, beckoning, calling, friendly, no answer, no response. So we decided that we would go up that bank and hang some presents on the trees. We climbed up and we hung knickknacks on the trees. And we came back to the boat. We sat in the boat and watched. And sure enough, we saw them coming down behind the trees, keeping under cover as much as they could. And then they swept two things off the trees and went up. We called for them, showed them our empty hands, showed them some more trinkets. And after a bit, we went up and hung some more on the trees a little lower down. You know, seven times we hung up presents on the trees and slowly enticed them lower and lower. And it was getting dark now. We made up our minds there that we would just go down and camp for the night and come back again in the morning and try to renew this. Just as we had made the decision on the bank and were just about to get back into the canoe, they were all around. And they were all around us with presents in their hands. They had corn cobs and fish and all sorts of eatables. And they wanted us to eat. Well, we took them and we gave them some more presents, and then they began to examine us all over. They put their fingers through our hair and felt in our ears and rubbed our faces. We just had shirts and shorts and white thin-soled shoes on at the time. And we patted them on the back and rubbed their cheeks. It was just a big, silly mess. And then they left us and they examined our box. And unfortunately, I had a big tin box and I pulled it out on the bank to get some presents out, and it was open. And they were real communists. They began to tear things up. And I said, "Hi, that's my shirt, that's my trousers." And I tried to get these things back and get the lid down, but lost quite a lot out of that box the first night there. Now, you know, the next few hours to me is a sort of dream as I try to think of it. All I know is this, that everything out in our canoe somehow got up that big bank and got about 150 yards back into the forest, and there was a big open camp. And there were big malakas, big grass-roof houses with no doors or sides, just supported by stout poles, with the hammock swinging under this roof and the fires burning on the floor. And they dumped all our stuff in one of these malakas, and we just took the liberty of being at home. We hung up our hammocks and settled in. I didn't sleep a wink that night. It all seemed so funny to look around and see almost naked Indians lying in hammocks all around. There must have been 120 in that camp. Later on, we found that there were tracks from this camp to other camps, higher up the river and deeper into the forest. In all, there were about 10 camps, and there must have been about 800 or 900 Indians all together in that Kawahib section of the Parentington Trust. Well, that night, about 2, there was a rainstorm, and my two friends were by my side here in their hammocks, and I was on the outside. And the rain came right underneath the edge of this palm roof, Malacca, and I got wet right down one side. And, you know, even though we were just below the equator in the hottest place almost in the world, I felt a sort of chill in the early hours of the morning as I got wet through down one side. And I looked round and I saw an Indian. He was just lying in a hammock, I suppose, about 6 or 7 feet from me. And he got out of his hammock and he went over to the fire and he pushed the big logs together. And he fanned up the flame and he squatted down on the ground. I thought that's a good idea. So I got out of my hammock and I went and squatted by his side. And we sat there side by side, this curry tinting redskin and myself. And he looked at the fire and I looked at him and he looked at me, and we couldn't speak a word to each other. There was a big language gulf, and yet they had received us into their camp, and we were at home, and so far, friends. Now, I want you to try and give you a peek into the camp just as we saw it. You know, these Indians are no fools. Some people think of the redskin as, oh, poor, uncivilized creature in the forest, but listen. If you want to feel foolish, you go and live amongst them. I remember we used to go out later on fishing with them and hunting with them in the forest. I remember sitting behind one of the Indians. He had his big paddle and he was very slowly in the front of the boat, bringing the boat along the edge of the bank, watching for fish. You should see them fishing. All of a sudden he'll put his paddle back and take his bow and arrow and An arrow will go down into the river, and there it is lazily moving like this, shut to a nice fish. And they will fish with a bow and arrow and get half a dozen fish quite easily. And as he was moving forward, all of a sudden he stopped and looked into the forest. And he turned back and whispered one word, "Guardian," means big bird. And then slipping the head of the canoe into the undergrowth, we pushed through the undergrowth and landed on the bank and pushed through the dense undergrowth until it comes clear. And soon we were going under the gray trees of the Amazon jungle, stepping over fallen logs, and I was following him. And we went about 100 yards in. He pointed, and I looked and looked and looked with a gun in my hand, couldn't see it. You never forget the look on his face. He looked at me as much as say, "You're blind." I began to realize that that man had far keener sight than I had. When I saw that bird, I aimed and fired and missed. It flew away. And I didn't know whether it had gone north, south, east, or west, but he did. Through that jungle he went, and he comes underneath a tree and points to where it stands. And this time I got in a good shot and brought it down, and honestly, I could never get back to that canoe, somewhere locked in that undergrowth by the riverbank. I'd be going in circles lost in the jungle. So would you. But he takes you right away back to that canoe. Never gets lost. He knows his way. He's daring. Did you know I've seen them stop in the forest, and I've seen them look at the ground and begin to talk like this. Two Indians passed, going in this direction, three suns down. How he knew there were two of them, and they passed by 3 days ago, and they were going this way and not that way, I don't know. Seen them bend a few twigs and leave written in the jungle a message for some Indians behind to pick up on the trail. They are no good. They're well worth winning for Christ, but sadly enough, they're a dying race. It seems as if long neglected and pushed back into these remote jungles, they are dwindling in number. And our task is to reach the last remnants of a dying people in the heart of South America. Now, our task was to keep them curious. We were curiosity shops. If I told you some of the things we did in those early days to keep them curious, you would probably laugh. Everything we had was a curiosity to them. For instance, we had a little gramophone, one of those winding up ones, and they would sit staring at this talking box. We had guns. They couldn't understand the stranger's guns. They called it the talking stick. We could kill at a distance. Everything we had was strange, and we had to keep them curious. For instance, we'd open our little medicine chest, and we would take out a piece of permanganate of potash, you know, a little heliotrope crystal that dissolves in water. It's very useful for gargling in the throat. We'd put a piece of this underneath the nail of a finger and get a calabash full of water, gather the Indians round and put our finger in, and the heliotrope would begin to come out from underneath our fingernail into the water. And they would all stick their fingers in and nothing happened. Clever boy. With simple little tricks like that, we would just keep them curious because we knew that it was only that that allowed us to be friends. We had to cement that friendship. We had to prove to them that we really were friends. You know, the language was a great problem. When I first went into Brazil, of course, I had to tackle the language of the country, which is Portuguese. 40 million, 50 million people speak Portuguese in Brazil. And, you know, we have our books and our dictionaries, and we have a teacher to give us help. We mingle with the people, and at last we stand up to speak for the first time in Portuguese and wonder whether they're going to understand us. And we start off. Meus caros amigos. Nosso Deus e nosso Pai Celestial Dito. Porque Deus amou o mundo de tal maneira que deu o seu filho unigenito para que tudo aquele que nele crê não pereça, mas tenha a vida eterna. They are listening and their heads are nodding and they're understanding you. My word, when you get amongst the Indians, it's not like that. You've got no vocabulary, you've got no grammar, you've got no dictionary, you've got no one to help you. You've just got to learn the language like a child learns from mother by listening. Did you know those early days we started building a list of words and we were constantly pointing at things and saying, "Gah, what's this? Gah, what's that?" Jotting down the word, often having to cross it out. And if you point to a tree and say, "Gara," and he says, or "limb," or "leaves," or branch. You put down the word and think you've got the word for tree, but you haven't. You've got the word for part of a tree. It takes weeks to sort these things out and adjust these things. And when it came to preaching the gospel around the campfires with stammering lips, well, I'm ashamed to tell you, we made some dreadful mistakes. You know, at last we actually got to the place where we could sing round the campfire. We could actually sing little gospel choruses. We thought we were getting on wonderfully. You know, we had invented words, words that we couldn't find in their language. We had to invent them. For instance, no word for sin in their language. Couldn't find a word for sin. So we had to make one up. One day we saw an Indian pushing a lot of dirty silk out of his malacca, and as he pushed it out, he pointed to this silk. Gara, what's that? And he gave us a word which means muck, rubbish, silk. And we used that word for sin. We said, just as you don't want silk and muck in your malacca, so the great spirit Tupana has got a lovely home, and he wants the Indians to come and live in that home and share a happy hunting ground. But he doesn't want muck in his home, and you've got muck in your house. And we've coined a new name for sin, rubbish, silk, muck. And so at last we got enough words, and we thought, now we've got the gospel, and we can sing it, and we can get into their minds, and round the campfires you would hear them sing at night this. Praise to a man who are in deep, awake, wahi. Praise to a man who are in deep, awake. Worry now, not a time, and we fit the names of the Indians in that Jesus had come down to save. And you've come down to shed his blood, and you've come down to cleanse their hearts from this awful thing called muck. And he had done it for you, Warren, now. He had done it for you, Pierre Katui. He had done it for you, little Maripai. And we would name the Indians round the campfire, and they loved their name to be put in. Or we were getting on. Until one day we found we were making a mistake. You know, we were 800 or 900 miles away from the nearest butcher's shop. That's why we had to take guns to shoot our dinner with. I wonder if some of you realize what it means to be 900 miles away from the nearest doctor, the nearest dentist. Would have been as far as that? Very well. And I remember going out to dinner that day, and I remember seeing a lovely big bush turkey. It's a big black bird, and I stalked it and got it and came in with this lovely bird, and I thought, my, we're in for a good day. And we immediately put it on the board, and we got its feathers off and its inside out. And I was preparing it for the pot. And I thought, wonderful opportunity to get the anatomy of the bird, the inside workings of the bird. So I called an Indian over, very helpful fellow, and I began pointing, Gara, what's this? Gara, what's that? He was giving me different names, and I was picking them off. And I came to the heart, and I pointed, Gara, you get the panda. And I shook my head, I said, Wahi. No, a panda, a panda. This year of here, surely we're not using the wrong word for heart. So I called another Indian over and I pointed to this and I said, Gara, a panda! Two of them said, it's a panda, the heart. We were using the word Wahi. Yes, I'm a mistake here. Went on, Gara, what's this? What's this? And I came to the liver of the bird and I said, Gara, what's this? Wahi! We're using the word liver for heart. Teaching me to sing around the campfire as Jesus came down to shed his blood to cleanse the Indian's liver. The muck. Ooh, you say, what an awful thing to do. Awful thing to do? I say, do you ever pray for the problems of that pioneer work? And then while we sit at favored credit, women too, struggling with these difficult dialects, sorting out words, it's their life work. The witness translator, on every battlefront, trying to bring the gospel to the tongue of some tribe unknown, to finish the job for Christ. Oh, that we might pray for those problems in missionary work. Now, the customs of these people were rotten. You know, sitting there in the camp, one would see an old woman. She's coming in out of the forest into the camp with a great big bough on her shoulders, a great big limb of a tree. She's staggering under it. And you look around and you say, why don't some of these young Indians carry that in?
people.
And then you realize this, that that old woman is doing it for a reason. She's trying to impress the tribe that she's still strong. She knows if the fish get scarce in that riverhead, they will abandon their camps and they'll set 100 miles over to another remote riverhead where the fishing is better. And for an old woman to trek through the forest with them and leave her behind to die in the old camp. And she's trying to impress the tribe that she's still useful, that she's still worthwhile. You know, I've seen a man out there beat his wife because the child won't stop crying in the night. It isn't the child's fault, it's another's fault, she must get a beating. And somehow all our standards of outlooks in Christian lands were topsy-turvy. When a very dear friend of mine, Len Harris, of the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, was leaving his remote station, I happened to be there. That boy had lived amongst them, labored amongst them, loved them, worked with them, tended them. And as he left, never to return, for he never went back, riddled with malaria, he went all round the big camp to say goodbye, and I saw no sign of real regret or emotion that he was leaving. When we waved him away in his canoe down the river, I could see the pier rolling down the stream. It's a heartbreaking job to really make friends with people who don't want to. You're just a curiosity shop to them. Can we get anything out of them? Shall we let them in to find out more about them? How to cement that fellowship and make it real is a real problem. You know, we used to pull out their teeth and bind up their straws. I shall never forget the first tooth I pulled out without an anesthetic, right up there in those jungles. And I tell you this, that the PI man, the witchcraft man, he takes sometimes days to get a tooth out. I've seen a man lying on the ground with a bamboo against his cheek, and I've seen the witchcraft man hammering the other end, and the vibrations are running through this bamboo pole. It goes out against the cheek of a man, and that's just one of many treatments to at last get a tooth out. And when we could take a pair of forceps and they hold up on a tooth and get it out in a second or two, they put their fingers in their mouth. It's gone, and put their arms round your neck and slobber all over you with all that stuff. Most embarrassing. They were so glad that near our lovely surgeries down there, doctor, there was always the river we could go and plunge in and get a clean up. But oh, how glad they were for a helping hand. Because other hands out there were unskilled, and sometimes we didn't know what to do. In fact, when it comes to medicine, I knew very, very little. It's amazing what a little box of medicines and a few simple instructions can do them. Honestly, frankly, when I went up the Amazon as a young fellow, 23 to 4 years of age, to begin that attack, I just would say to a man, now, where's your pain? And if the pain was above his belt, I would give him quinine, and if it was below, a good dose of salt. And it worked! One day, I was cutting one of these Indians' hair. They have sleek hair that comes around their shoulders, and I was giving him a haircut, a real one, with a reason for it. And as I was cutting his hair, he began to describe a fight that they had had with another tribe. We knew they'd been fighting. We'd seen them making arrows by the hundreds for days. One morning we woke up and all the men, the warriors, had gone out of our village, and we heard their guns from the villages up the river. And they were away for several days, and when they came back there was a buzz of excitement because they had had a fight with their great enemy. And this man began to talk about it. He began to describe it to me. I was cutting his hair. He said that they got in the forest behind the trees on a river bend and ambushed the canoes of their inveterate enemies as they came down the river and down the bend. Apparently these canoes came down on some fishing trip, and they were coming round this bend, and all of a sudden, behind the trees, they started firing at them. He said the women and children who were in the canoes immediately dived out and swam across the river to the other side for safety on the next bank. And the men, dropping their paddles, picked up their bows and arrows and began to fire back into the bush. But he said they couldn't see us. They didn't hurt us. But he said we killed two of them. And he said we got their bodies and we left them. I stopped cutting his hair. I shook my head and I said, no, I wouldn't believe it. And you know, that redskin got angry with me because I wouldn't believe his story. And getting off that box, he went across to his Malacca and he began to tug up underneath the big roof. And he pulled a sack down made of fiber strips. They take these fiber strips from the trees and weave them into a sacking. And he opened the sacking, and I shall never forget what was inside. Ears, scalp, finger bones. And see him now taking up two little ears. And he said, would you like if we wanted them. You know, quite a big crowd collected round, but there were just three of us there. And they told us, they said, we don't eat our enemies that we kill in battle because we like them. But he said, if we kill them and eat their fingers, we get their skill with a bone arrow. And if we eat their feet, we get their seed in the forest. Now remember, my dear friend Joe Wright, an Irishman, the brother of Fred Wright, who died with Indian arrows just below Smoky Falls on the Tingle River. Three friends, some of you have heard the story, how they were arrowed to death. Joe looked round at me and he said, Harold, I wonder what they'd have got out of us. You know, honestly, I believe one of the sweetest things for a pioneer missionary to take into the battle in his outfit is a funny bone at his feet. Again and again, a little touch of humor saved us in trying situations during those days. I remember this year, Joe Wright, he's living in Belfast now. He's representing the worldwide, the unevangelized fields mission in the homeland of Ireland. I remember he had a few jiu-jitsu. And he was a little fellow. And the Indians couldn't understand how he could take any Indian and catch him and hold him and put him on his back. Or how they admired him because of his skill with just a few jiu-jitsu tricks. Now, their religion is a strange one. To them, spirits are everywhere. And there are spirits of the waters and spirits of the forests and spirits of life and death. And when you talk to them about Tupana, the great spirit, rather wistfully they'll look at you round the campfires and they'll say, but there is a good spirit, but he does us no harm. There's no need to bother about him. We've got to make friends with the evil spirits. We've got to pacify them. And I've seen them at night whipped up by their PI man, their witchcraft man, dancing in the moonlight until almost it seems as if demon strength possesses their bodies. Calling at the mouth, leaping, trying to make friends with evil spirits. Sometimes passed by a hammock at night and seen an Indian lying trembling in his hammock. Ask him what he is frightened about, and it's not of the alligators. I've often seen 200 alligators lying on the mud banks at the sides of the river. Not afraid of the great water Komodo snake. I've seen them up to 25 feet long. Not frightened of beatings in the forest that bring a chill to my heart. But frightened of the spirit. And if the Indian chief dies, they'll bury him underneath his Malacca floor and abandon the camp for the spirit of the chief to live in. And around the campfires, again and again, as we try to talk to them about the great spirit, they look wistfully and say, but we don't know him. Do you know him? And our opportunity comes with stammering lips to try and tell them about God. I wish I could describe to you one of those campfire meetings. Oh, some of you think of a meeting with this lovely building and its steeps, but no, it's just on the bare floor. Around the campfire potting with a group of 20, 30 Indians, questions and answers over the campfire, coming and going. And with stammering lips, we were able to begin to answer and get the A, B, C of the simple message of the gospel across to those dear people. You know, I can see Warren Yow. He was a fine figure of a man. Lithe, keen hunter, fisher, always lead his village to battle in any tribal fight. With his dark eyes looking over the fire, he says, Tapu-ting, that means stranger. Who sent you to us? Feeling that he's given us a tremendous opportunity, we answer, Tupana, the great spirit. We are his messengers. He told us to come. And he looks across the fire and he says, you know Tupana, the great spirit? And we say, yes, we know him. And he says, what does he look like? Now what would you answer? What does he look like? And we say, he's a spirit, well, now. Spirit hath not flesh and bone and form and shape. You believe in the spirit. He's the great spirit, the good spirit. His old head begins to move like this as he sits there swaying. He believes in spirits. It's not difficult for him to understand that the great spirit, the good spirit, hath not flesh and bone. Looks across the fire and he says, how many bows and arrows has Tupana, the great spirit, got? We sit there and put our hands on our sides and shake with laughter. Roar with laughter at him. And say he doesn't use bows and arrows. You great chief, you use bows and arrows. You lead your tribe in battle. But the great spirit, he speaks, you hear the thunder roll. He speaks, you hear the lightning, see the lightning flash. And by the forces of nature, we try to show them the greatness of God. Across that campfire, the questions that come would amaze you, would make you weep, make you roar with laughter. Now there's one significant thing that you will read in the Reader's Digest story when you read it through. After an exchange of gifts, one amazing day there came across the river three Indians to those five boys, three savages from the Acura tribe. The first time the white stranger had ever looked into the face and entertained Indians of that tribe. They came with no arms, they came as friends. And as the day wore on, it seems they had brought a girl. The boys called her Delilah as an offering of friendship. Surely these young men who had come and had camped on this bank and wanted to be friends would receive her gladly. The night shadows came down and they didn't want her. She went back into the forest, and then the man followed her, and then the elder woman went. And after that they waited and waited, and what happened no one knows. All they know is that no report came through, and when they went they found their bodies hacked to death by these great spears. They found the little plane lying on the sand with all its outer covering torn off to shreds. The actuars had come to kill. Around those campfires I've seen Warren now look across the fire and say, Tappleton, you come from the land across the great water. You come as strangers. Have you got wives? No. Would you like some? No, thank you. We can go across the great waters and bring our wives later on. And they offered us. Why? Whether that offering of Delilah rejected by the tribe around those fires at night brought the witchcraft man in and he said, if you make friends with these strangers and let them in, our liberty is gone. And they decided to kill. No one knows whether we shall ever know down here. I don't know. God allowed five of the most remarkable young men, representing three different splendid missions, to unite all one in Christ in the attempt to bring Christ to a tribe untouched and savage in the jungle. God, for some strange reason, perhaps to stir our hearts and stir his church, allowed them to be marked. Looking back, I can't understand quite why. As I think of the three Freds, as I think of Fenton Hall, as I think of Mr. Tiley and his group, as I think of others who've been arrowed to death, 27 names on the list in the last 30 years in the great South American jungles by the Indians, why he allowed some of us to come through and escape. God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. Will you say what happened? Well, I can tell you briefly in closing. Around that campfire, we used to night after night cement the day's work. During the day, we lived with them, hunted with them, fished with them. Nighttime, everything was brought and roasted on the fire. Wonderful life down there. You sit round the fire, and when the chief puts out his hand and takes the first morsel, that's the sign to go. And go to it, leave all your American, Canadian manners behind. You don't serve the ladies first. You don't talk and keep up a conversation. You just go at it till it's all gone. Wonderful, you take a nice fish. It's all covered with white ash. It's been roasting in the fire. And you break it open and the lovely white flakes. Put it with your fingers in your mouth. No knives, no forks, no pots, no pans. A wonderful life with no washing up after meals. Just throw the scraps back into the fire, and when it's all gone, they relax to talk. And they'll talk about battles, and they'll talk about the folklore of the tribe, and they'll talk about lots of things, but it'll come sooner or later. Across the fire, he'll begin to ask questions about Tupana. They begin to ask questions about the happy hunting grounds in Tupana's presence. And when the sun goes west, and one day the Indian spirit follows the sun to the west, Could they really go to those happy hunting grounds? And slowly, bit by bit, we tell the story of how the Great Spirit sent his son down to be one amongst us. And how he came down to explain that God loves us. And how he came down to explain that this nasty thing in our hearts and lives that we couldn't help, but it's there, must be got rid of. How he was willing to die that we might live forever. How he was willing to die that he might open up the way for us to go there forever and ever. No death up there. No mosquitoes up there. No crying up there. No pain. No sickness. All these other evil spirits destroyed. Wistfully around the fire they listen and they ask questions. And I shall never forget. Never forget a Christmas Eve. When I was feeling awfully blue and homesick, I'd left the little girl I was engaged to back in London, nursing in a hospital, completing her training. Hadn't seen her for 3.5 years. I was thinking of Mother and Dad and the old home fire at Christmas time, sticking my Indian fire, and I was feeling it down. I can never forget what happened that night, never. Warren Yow looked across the fire. He said this, Happutin, you say Tupana sent his son down to die, that we might go into his lovely home and live forever. You say this happened, how long ago did it happen? Was it a river flood ago? Now, they time things by river floods. Twice a year, the great river flood. Because of the tremendous rain over the forest, I've seen that river come up that bank 30, 40, 50 feet, and then drop 30, 40, 50, 60 feet right now. 6 months. Was it one river flood ago, 6 months ago, that Jesus died? No, longer than that, and slowly through his fingers he goes. Was it 10 river floods ago, which is 5 years in our reckoning, that Jesus died? And when we say before that, he goes from river flood to chief. He said, what it was for, my father was chief of this tribe. For that. When my father's father was chief of this tribe, and he goes back 10 generations through his fingers, and a generation of Indians isn't more than 30 to 40 years, for they never live very long. It's the survival of the fittest in those great jungles. It goes back perhaps something like 300, 400 years. Was it 400 years ago Jesus died? Before that. You'll never quite understand, it was 1900 years ago that Jesus died on that cross to win the gospel for the world, but it's beginning to dawn on him, it was ever so long ago. I see those dark eyes looking into the fire, and he says, Caputin, we never heard this message before. Our fathers never heard this message before. Why didn't you come and tell us? And a sort of shame sweeps our souls because we know that the Spaniards and the Portuguese landed on those shores in the name of Christ with the Roman church behind them, and there was greed of gold in their hearts. And we know with the passing of the years the British warships have passed up and down that coast, and the brave Sir Walter Raleigh told his men to get off the ships and into the boats, and he sweated up those great big rivers, the Orinoco, the Essequibo maybe, the Amazon, looking for what? El Dorado, city of gold! And they passed by the Indian villages on the banks and coasts. They thought only of gold. The day they go into those forests to get the Brazil nuts to put in the center of your last candies. And they go into those forests to get the raw rubber to put on your motor car tires. And they go into those forests listening at the point of the gun to look for oil. If you read that story in the Reader's Digest, you will find that the home base where the little plane went off from is Shell Myra. And Shell just means Shell Oil Company. And they hacked out a camp in the forest to prospect for oil and abandoned it after a bit. And in Venezuela and the Amazon and other countries, I've known big oil interests and rubber interests actually employing men at the point of the gun to push back the Indians, shooting to kill, to push them back, to get at the land to look for oil and blood. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ has been so pathetically slow to bring the message Jesus died to win to every tribe and kindred, tongue, nation. You say, is it worthwhile? Can it be done?
It can.
Now, let's be careful of this. We were out one day fishing. There was an Indian right in the front, another Indian behind him, then Joe Wright, myself, and the Indians up front were talking, and they were talking about somebody. And the one in the second place, just in front of Joe, kept saying the same words. What can he do for us? What can he do for us? They were thinking about somebody, and do you know who that somebody was? The one we had been talking about down the campfire. The one that we'd shown pictures. Oh, what a pantomime our first picture meetings were amongst those redskins. Get them all sitting on the floor and hang up a little sheet and adjust a little lantern to show them. And they would persist in turning their backs to the sheet and their face toward the lantern. They thought something was coming out of that little box. They keep turning them round with their face to the sheet. And when at last we got some pictures on the sheet, when any picture of an animal came on, they would leap up and go to the sheet and try and grab it with their hands. And sit them all down again. It was a real pantomime. But after showing them many pictures of the Lord Jesus, just artist pictures of the Son of God, how he died on a cross, trying to explain to them, they were understanding the simple fact that God had sent his Son down into manhood amongst us to die. And this Indian says, what can he do for us? He was thinking of someone dying on a cross. And Indians don't respect weakness. They respect strength, courage. They respect Joe because of his jujitsu tricks to put them on their back. I've seen an Indian take his arrow and put his bow in his arrow and pull back that arrow to full stretch. And we just didn't know it. He had the cord against the arrow, not in the arrow. And he would point it right at the face of Joe like this to see if he would flinch, and then let the string go and hold the arrow. You just imagine the arrow that appears to right through, straight toward your eyes, and all of a sudden, ping, and it's only the string instead of the arrow. You would do it to try and make him flinch. And they respected Joe, you would look at them and smile at them and touch them. You know, as that man said, what can he do for us? He was thinking of Jesus dying. What can dead man do for us? Then something happened. The man in the front stopped paddling and turning around to his friend with an upward gesture. He said, ah, but he's alive! He's alive, you know! Now that means nothing to you in Canada today, but you can imagine what it means to those who've struggled for long months to try and bring the ABC of the gospel to us. The fact that Jesus lives, the resurrection, the heart of our message that makes a difference to every other message in the world, our Savior lives, a storm on an Indian mind. You know, that night in our little log cabin, we got down on our knees and we had a meeting. You would be amazed. One of those boys, Joe Wright, was by upbringing a staid Presbyterian. Another was a good Baptist from the south of England, and I was one of the brethren, and we had a hallelujah, praise the Lord meeting that might have been almost Pentecostal. Anyway, it was a roaring Salvation Army hallelujah meeting on our knees, we said, hallelujah, praise the Lord, our labor is not in vain. One Indian, mine is God, the fact that Jesus lives. That was the first sign of the crack that came to the car he didn't. Jesus here. And you know, when I had to leave because of choking malaria, there were 12 in our village who showed those unmistakable signs of the coming of Jesus Christ by the divine spirit bringing a new life. You can tell when a soul's born from above, born of God, that something happens. The Lord comes to abide and dwell in a heart that he has bought with his blood. You know, amongst them was a little girl, and I'll close with her story, called Narapai E. I've often told it. That dear little girl, I can see her sitting around the campfire with her hands cupped around her little chin, her eyes following the questions and answers. She was running about the camp. She was diving into the river, swimming like a little fish. Narapai E, if ever there was one in the camp that helped us with the language, it was that little girl, if we were stumbling over the words. Narapai E, Sarah, what's this? And her sharp little mind seemed to help us. And one day, we discovered that that was the first precious little jewel that Jesus had lifted from that cry. Afterwards, there was Guarinhal, the chief. There were others, many others. 12 in that village, one village, and others in the other villages up the river. But Tarapai was the first. But you know, I don't know, I can't explain why God allowed that little girl's faith to be tested so severely. Her father was a savage. He didn't see much of him in the camp. He was always away at remote camps. He was always on fighting business. A savage, brutal. Her mother was quite a sweet Indian woman and seemed responsive, and I believe the Lord entered her heart and changed her life. But when this father, this man, came down to the camp one day, he got hold of Tarapai, his little girl, and asked her to do something that was wrong and sinful. Now, I'm not going to tell you what it was. Don't ask me. I'm simply going to say this to you. It was something that any normal little Indian girl in that tribe before we came with the gospel would have done. But she knew it was wrong now. And she refused to do it. And he asked her why. Now, these are the words, of course I'm using it in the English, you understand, that came from her lips. She said this. She said, "I can't do it." She said, "What you ask me to do is muck." The word that we use for speech. Rubbish, filth. And she said, "Jesus, the Son of the Great Spirit, came down to cleanse me from muck, that I might go to the happy hunting grounds and live in the great Malacca of Tufan." And she said, "What you ask me to do is muck, and I won't do it." She refused. You know, he urged her to do it. He tried to make her do it, and she wouldn't. And so he began to hit her about. And you know, he hit that little red-skinned girl till her back was all bleeding. If ever I wanted to use physical force, it was then. I was young, and I want to tell you, I was tough then. I'm not now. I'm soft now. I was tough. If ever I wanted to hit, it was then. But I knew instinctively in my heart that the weapons of God's servants are not carnal weapons of brute force. God has given us weapons of faith and prayer. We cried to God as we watched from a distance. We knew it was no good interference. But that wasn't the worst. She was sent out into the forest to spend the night, a little beaten, naked girl. And we shut ourselves in the cabin and prayed. For hours we prayed that that little girl's faith might not fail in this tremendous test that God's allowed her to have. The morning came and her mother went into the forest to search for her and found her. Brought her back to the Malacca and washed down her back and made her comfortable, and by the middle morning she seemed fairly all right. Then his wretched father got hold of her again and urged her to do this thing, and again she stood up to him and said she wouldn't do it. And again she gave her testimony. She said, "The Son of the Great Spirit came down to cleanse my life from muck, and what you ask me to do is muck, and I won't do it." You know, he began to get rough with her again and began to hit her about. And I shall never forget the shame that swept my soul. I thought to myself, "Harold Wiley, you were born in England, Christian England, so-called. You had a Christian mother, a Christian father. You went to a Christian Sunday school. You gave your heart to Jesus when you were a boy 12 years of age at school. Have you ever loved Jesus like that? Have you ever stood up for him like that? Have you ever hated sin and striven against it even to blood like that?" And the little red-skinned jewel that Jesus had won for himself saved the young English missionary. And I want to tell you something. As I look into the faces of the lovely boys and girls of Canada and America and Britain, favored lads, sometimes that sense of shame sweeps my spirit, and I'm rather ashamed of them with all their privileges, why they don't more quickly yield to Jesus Christ who loved them so much at Calvary. Why they don't stand up for him in high school and home and day by day and say, "I'm not ashamed of Christ, he's my Savior, I love him, I'll suffer for him." Why we are so soft and so sloppy in our Christianity. The story ends. I want you to think of Tarapai. You say, "Did she die?" No, she didn't die. The last time she was seen was by a worldwide evangelization crusade missionary. And he told me this. He said, "I saw your little Tarapai, a full-grown Indian woman, and she was 100 miles away from the camp where you lived amongst them. She was sitting around a campfire with the Indian women, instructing them in the folklore of the tribe, and she was weaving into the message story of Jesus and his love. The story of the coming of the Son of God to open up the way to eternal life in the great spirit of Christ. Is it worth it? Some were slain by the edge of the sword, some escaped the edge of the sword, and whether it's the triumph of faith or the trial of faith, they're equally precious to the Lord.